background from those other verses too. So let's begin. Matthew chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 11 to begin with. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." I will point this out as we go through this. Satan is called devil, tempter, and is going to be called Satan here in these next few verses. So there's three different names in the book of Matthew right here in these verses. A devil, tempter, now in verse 4. After saying, "Turn these stones into bread," Jesus answered in verse 4, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the splendor, and their splendor. "And this," he says, "I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Verse 11. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. Go to the book of Mark, chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Mark chapter 1, only two verses here in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. In verses 9 and 10 and 11, Jesus being baptized, and the voice speaks. And then in verse 12, it says, after Jesus came up out of the water, at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. Do notice, again, we'll point this out later, the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Now you can see a few things that are not, I want to say different, but added. Here it says, wild animals are mentioned. Angels are brought right to the forefront as being there attending him. But also that Satan was there. We're going to see that Satan was tempting Jesus the entire 40 days, but it appears that at the end of the 40 days, he may have had a physical manifestation that three major temptations took place. Again, we'll see this again in Luke. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Luke 4, beginning in verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those 40 days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. Now do notice, if you haven't already, that this is the third temptation of Matthew. Here it's listed second. Not necessarily meaning it's a chronological event, but this was one of the temptations. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me. And I can give it to anyone I want to." I do not think Satan is bluffing there. I think that is a true statement. It was given to him. He's got authority. 1 Corinthians 4:4, different verses align with that. So he says, "If you will worship me, it will be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Again, notice, that doesn't mean it's all over. It means at that moment, that season is past. But Satan will be there for the next 3 years continuing to work on Jesus. Let's go back to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. A couple of things I want to point out as we begin this. And again, as always, you've got your scriptures, you've got some Bible teaching, you know how to think. I'm going to make three statements here and, you know, see if they align. Number one, the idea here often is that Jesus is under the control of Satan, or he's been handed over to Satan to be tempted. But I think we need to consider this. It was the Holy Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness. It was the Holy Spirit doing it. It was God's plan to take Jesus into this encounter. Also, at the end, we can see Jesus in Matthew, Jesus dismisses Satan. He says, "Away from me, Satan." So in other words, the instigation was the Holy Spirit. The one who ended it is Jesus. And I think you want to get a picture, at least possibly, of an understanding. Satan was not like enjoying this encounter. Satan is being exposed. We know from the Old Testament, Satan is only mentioned like 3 times. And it's almost in a vague context. And right here, his shell is being pulled back and the Son of God is looking at him. I want you to go, please, to a few verses right there in the book of Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. Again, what I'm saying is Jesus is on offense here. God is moving, and he's brought this encounter with Satan. And Satan is not this very confident and, you know, wily guy that's just really kind of enjoying messing with the Son of God, kind of like the bully on the playground. That may be the case. I do not think Satan is the bully in this situation. I think Satan is like, is being forced into a situation with the Son of God. Remember, this is the Creator. This is God Most High. This is the Son of God. And Satan is now trying to mess with him. Satan may be the bully, but there's a bigger kid on the playground today, and he doesn't necessarily want to be in this situation. Well, let's look at a couple other examples in the book of Matthew and the Gospels. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. I'm just going to read this. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed the sick. So there you've got a future encounter where Jesus is going to encounter demonic spirits, and with a word, it drives them out. There's no problem here. Just drives them out. Notice over in verse 28. Chapter 8 of Matthew, verse 28. When he, Jesus, arrived at the other side in the region of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want with us, Son of God? In other words, they were so violent they terrified people. They wouldn't even walk by this place. But when the Son of God shows up, they come out and say, "What do you want with us? Why are you messing with us on our playground? Why are you here?" They shouted, "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Clearly, these two men that terrify the rest of the human race, they themselves are terrified when the Son of God steps off the ship, off a boat. He steps off a boat and walks on the coast or on the beach, and they're like, "No, what are you doing here?" I mean, get that image there of Satan now having Jesus come out into the wilderness. It's like, oh my gosh, do I really want to do this? Yeah, Satan is being confronted. We could go to chapter 12, verse 43. Just read this also. We're going to talk about the wilderness here just briefly. This is where Satan is encountering Jesus. In the early church days after this, they'd go out in the wilderness and build monasteries because they wanted to have the full impact of confronting temptation. Satan is one of the motivations for building monasteries away, and there's other reasons also. But it was always got the idea that Satan dwelled in the wilderness of these places. Well, if you look right here in chapter 12, verse 43, Jesus later on in his ministry says this, when the evil spirit comes out of a man, when he's been driven out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. In other words, the arid places, the wilderness places, it's where they're left to go, but it's like there's no rest there for them. They're trying to get back to a place of rest and comfort, meaning this whole wilderness idea in the demonic realm is not necessarily a fun place for demons to hang out. This is where Jesus is encountering them. A lot of times you think, well, this is, of course, Satan. He's out there in the wilderness in a hot, dry place tempting people. There's no people out there. And here Jesus says that's exactly where they don't want to go. So again, this is not necessarily a good thing. Go to Luke chapter 8. One more verse. We'll continue. Luke chapter 8, verse 30. And again, you know this one before. I'll begin in chapter 8, verse 30. Jesus is speaking out, asked this demon-possessed man or the demon in the man, "What is your name?" Legion, he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. Again, when the demons encounter Jesus, they are not mouthy, they are not overconfident, they are not, you know, putting him in a position where he's on defense. They are begging him, please don't send us to the abyss. You are really, you know, giving us a bad time. And so I think maybe when we think about Jesus in the wilderness with Satan, it may not simply just be a time where Satan is messing with Jesus, almost as if Jesus is messing with Satan. Another thing, go back to Matthew chapter 1. Another thing we want to consider as we go through this, of course, the reason we study the scripture is to find application for our own lives, to become more Christ-like. But we need to understand as we go through this, this is a unique situation for the Son of God. We can learn how to deal with temptation. There's a few things I'll point out as we go through this. But this is not necessarily a model for us, that this is the way our life necessarily is. Again, we're going to learn things from it. This is a unique situation testing the Son of God. The Son of God is going to come through this in perfect step with God's will. Something I would think that any of us in our natural ability would crumble instantly under this kind of pressure. So what we see in this is not so much, yes, that's what we should do, but again, showing us this is how great Jesus Christ is. This is Matthew still introducing the Messiah to the Jews, still in his book, saying this is who he is. How great is he? He is so great, the Spirit leads him to the end of the wilderness, and three major temptations, he just walks right through them. Now again, so should we. Not necessarily. Us left in that position would crumble. We saw it in the garden. We see it throughout the Bible. Jesus here is being set apart from the rest of humanity. He can take the greatest temptations, and the glory of God just moves right on through. So again, it is a unique situation, bringing more attention to the glory of God and the power of Jesus Christ, which leads us, of course, to Hebrews chapter 4. You got to go to Hebrews chapter 4 now. We got a lot of verses. I'm sorry. We're not even done yet. Hebrews chapter 4, and you know the verse we're going to. Because Jesus Christ is going to be our high priest. Jesus Christ, we could go to Ephesians, and I want to, but I probably won't. But in Ephesians 6, it tells us, strengthen yourself in the Lord. Put on the armor of God. I mean, this is how you're, because it says you're facing the wiles or the strategies of Satan also. So in other words, this is now made available to you, but it's the strength that is in God, the strength that is in Christ. But in Hebrews chapter 4, looking at verse 15, I'm going to begin in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest, that's Jesus Christ, who has ascended to heaven after his earthly ministry, after his death and resurrection, ascended to heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, he is now in the position with God himself and is there making intercession for us, is there representing the human race before God. But notice right here, the great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, and that weaknesses is spiritual weakness. That weakness is the weakness of the flesh. That weakness is when we find ourselves being tempted. We do not have a high priest seated in heaven who is unable to sympathize, who is unable to relate. Jesus was human, or I should say this correctly. Jesus is human. He became a man and remains a man. He is one of us. And seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, representing us before God, is not some elite types of a being that has no idea what's going on down there. It is a being, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come here. He's lived the life. He's endured the temptation. And now has ascended to heaven. And when you say, I'm having trouble, he says, I know what it feels like. I know what it's like. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. He did it. And again, be careful right here. That is not, this verse and the story in Matthew that we're looking at is not a motivation verse. It's like, Jesus did it, now you can too. I mean, no, Beth, you've missed the entire gospel. Jesus did it because of who he is. You can't do it. I mean, if you've tried lately, you know you can't. But go to him. Put on the armor of God. Go to your high priest. He wants to strengthen you and provide for you. But you're not going to try to match it. You can't match this. What Jesus did, you're not going to be able to do this. No man can do these things. But so in other words, the second thing I want to point out is this was unique with Jesus Christ. He, of course, is doing it to win the battle, to gain authority or continue to have authority. But it's not necessarily something that we need to do. I will go, while we're here, go to one more book over to the right. Go to James chapter 4. And one thing that's interesting here, I just want to make sure we read this verse, is what we see Jesus doing is indeed standing, like it says in Ephesians, standing firm. He continues to hold to the Word of God, hold to the plan of God. In other words, he begins to resist Satan. And what we see here in James chapter 4, when we have the Word of truth, when we ourselves have the indwelling presence of the Spirit, when our minds have been renewed and we understand what God's plan is, and we live righteous, we put on the armor of God, the righteousness, this helmet of salvation, the truth that is the belt, the things that are God's character, we put on God's character, we become Christ-like, we then can stand against the wiles of the devil. And look what takes place. James chapter 4, verse 7. It says, submit yourselves then to God. We could sum, what does that mean? That means just what I got done saying. Put on the armor of God, learn the Word of God, walk in fellowship with God. Then it says, after saying, submit yourselves unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, meaning Satan is going to come, but just like Jesus, he did resist him. He gave him the word. He says, I'm doing the will of God. When we stand and resist Satan the same way, Satan is not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. I mean, he does not have everlasting power. He is going to break, not because of who you are, but because of that armor of God, because of the word of truth. He will eventually break down and have to leave. And again, we'll come back at a more opportune moment when you're weak or trying to find a situation. But resisting Satan will cause Satan to leave. Now, I'm not sure if any of you have ever experienced that. You're in a place of temptation. And if you just give them the temptation, well, there's not much resisting going there. But when you do stand and resist, as far as staying in the truth, holding to a righteousness in the way that God wants us to live, Satan will eventually leave and go away. Now, again, we're being kind of arrogant here, even thinking that Satan is tempting me or you, just like he was tempting Jesus. You know, you got the whole idea. Satan is not omniscient or omnipotent or omnipresent, meaning everywhere at the same time. He is a spiritual being. So he's got a great system. He's the prince of the power of the air. So there's a great system that he's got working against the plan of God. But I don't know. It's kind of hard to think that Satan himself, personally, is working on Galen Weimers. Again, that's very arrogant. I think he's probably got bigger fish in the sea to go out and catch and fry than Galen Weimers. Or, again, not to be insulting or you. But indeed, his schemes, his strategies, his system is indeed working on us. If it be demons, if it be the cosmos system, the world system itself, we are under the oppression of Satan. And so when it says Satan, it doesn't necessarily mean him personally, but his system is coming against us. And the third thing, go back to Matthew chapter 4. I keep having to go back, but then I just have you bounce there somewhere else, and we'll do it probably again. We've said these things. One, Satan may not have been enjoying this confrontation because it was instigated by the Spirit of God and it came to conclusion that when the Son of God dismissed Satan, Satan may have been really relieved that this thing was over. Again, we see how the demons respond. The second thing I mentioned is that this is unique for the Son of God. His glory, his power, his authority is being demonstrated in these verses. He's not so much setting us a pattern, you do this too, except you do that in a saved condition with the presence of the Spirit, knowledge of the Word of God, and the armor of God. The third thing is, Jesus, as we read these temptations, is Jesus has been led into the wilderness by the Spirit. It is God's plan for him to be here. God's plan now is for him to be in this situation. Yeah, but what about food? That's not what God told him to do. The Spirit of God took him into the wilderness. And this is going to be important as we understand these temptations. He is at the right place doing the right thing in the wilderness. For 40 days, there he's going to be. Yeah, but what about food? That's not the question right now. The question is, are you following the Spirit of God? But what about this? What about these situations here? Are you doing what God wants you to do? Yes, I am. Well, then God will take care of these things. So in other words, as these temptations begin, there's certain issues that Jesus Christ is not supposed to be concerned about at this point because the Spirit of God has led him somewhere. Now again, people could go, off the deep end with that too. Well, I'm just going to just wander around like Jesus did my whole life. Okay, Well, now we got to get some more Bible teaching. The Bible does not instruct us. You wander around and God will take care of you. The Bible instructs us very clearly. For example, Paul telling the Thessalonians, if a man don't work, he don't eat. Okay, I mean, there's a little bit of truth going on that way too. But in this situation, Jesus is about 30 years old. He's already been working for, you know, however old he was when he started working. Working as a carpenter, apparently. So he's already done these things. It is now time, and the wilderness is an indication, just like in the Exodus, the wilderness was an indication of a new beginning. Jesus has been baptized, God the Father has spoken, he's now taken to the wilderness, because when this is over, a new thing is going to begin. And so Jesus is in the right place at the right time. And what about food? What about these other issues that Satan's going to bring up? Jesus is going to be correct in answering. It's like, and basically says, that's not my concern right now. My concern is to do the will of God. He's going to use the word, when he talks about the Word of God, he's going to use the word rhema, which means the spoken or the revealed Word of God to him. So, well, that's a lot of things for introductions. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4, and let's begin looking at this. I'm going to do a few slides here, James. Jacob, can I do this? Let's see what we got here. Jesus just got baptized at the Jordan River. Okay, here we go. This is where we're at, right here. The wilderness, you see where Jericho's at, and Qumran. We talked about before, John the Baptist may have come out of the Qumran community. It's not, says that in the Bible, but that was right out there in the wilderness. They separated, the Essenes had separated themselves from the city. And this is the area. The X that I've got right there, I should have put on the other side of the Jordan, because the book of John says he is baptizing on just on the other side of the Jordan. That is the area that that John was baptizing in. So Jesus is going to go from about where that X is at, and out here into the wilderness between Jericho and Qumran. That appears to be about the place that he would have gone. He's going to eventually be taken to Jerusalem. We're going to see that in the second temptation. And then to a very high mountain. A very high mountain, it may be spiritual. We do not. There's no high mountain that Jesus could stand on and see all the kingdoms of the world. So we may assume as we get there that he was taken to even into the spiritual dimension and shown the system of Satan. We'll talk about that later. Next slide, please. What do we got? This is I'm standing in Qumran. Go back to the other one, please. See Qumran right here. I'm standing in Qumran looking this way. And here's the picture you can see right here. Now the next page. And there is the Dead Sea looking from Qumran. So if we go just north, John is baptizing right across the Jordan River right over there. Next slide, please. Jordan River. Okay, there you go. Looks. Could have just gone out here. I have two pictures of a river somewhere. Now it's in Jordan. Yeah, it is. Next picture. It's up more towards Galilee, though. Here is the wilderness, right there on that map that I showed you, where it said wilderness between Jericho and Qumran. This is the wilderness in that area. Now, we think of it being hot, and it could have been. Some scholars, especially the Jewish scholars, say that at this time, and again, they try to date what time of year it was, it was getting October, November, so it would be very, very cold. So it may have been very cold in the evenings especially. But anyway, this is the wilderness in that area. Again, it's rugged just like that. Okay, next slide. This, again, is the wilderness, and there's a, you see this guy. Okay, next slide, please. Yeah, that's me. You guys want a copy of this one? I can give it to you. All right. I'm standing out there. That's the wilderness. Again, is that exactly where Jesus kept it at? But that's a general area. Next slide. I look like Indiana Jones, don't I? Okay, we'll come back to these in a minute. We're talking about the temple. Okay. Here we go. Thank you, Jacob. All right, here we go. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit. Again, notice, led by the Spirit. Was the Spirit got led him out to this place. Into the desert or wilderness. And again, desert, we think of the Sahara Desert where it's hot and dry. The word really is wilderness, a remote place, away from people where there's nobody at, a wilderness. To be tempted by the devil. The word tempted is a word that means to test, to find out what's in a person's heart. If God does it, and God does do this, he does it to find out who you are and how you're going to respond to a situation, to find out what's in your heart. We're going to go to Deuteronomy here in just a moment. Satan does it to tear you down, to break you, to cause you to stumble. And again, to be tempted by the devil. The word devil, we know, is diabolos. Diabolos means slanderer, the adversary, the accuser. Now, just so you get this in your mind, devil means the accuser, diabolos. Satan is going to be, when Jesus dismisses him, he calls him Satan. Satan means the one who opposes. The one who, the adversary, the one who's coming against. So when Satan is used, it's pretty simple to understand this. The word Satan, in the Greek, it's the word Satan. Okay? It's just the name. It means the one who opposes. So whenever Satan is used or mentioned, it means he is opposing something, which would be God's will. Which explains in Matthew 16, when Jesus explained that he's going to go to Jerusalem, be crucified, that Peter says, not so. No, that's not what we're going to do. No, we're not going to do that. Jesus turns and says, get behind me, Satan. Because that plan is in opposition to God's plan. So Satan, the word Satan simply means, if you want to make it very simple, it means the one who is opposing something. The one who is the adversary, trying to move you a different direction. And of course, in one sense, it could be a good thing. You know, you're going the wrong way, tries to oppose the wrong thing, and goes over to the right way. But that's not how this is used. Satan is not used in that way. God's got a plan going this way, and Satan is going to appear today in these verses to try and lead Jesus a different way. For example, bow down to me and I'll give you the kingdoms. Jesus, no, the kingdoms are going to be mine, but I've got to go this way. Satan says, no, let's not do that plan. Let's get it this way. You just bow to me and I'll give them to you. That is the opposition. That is someone who's opposing the plan of God. And that's why Peter was opposing the plan of God. That's why he called him Satan. Jesus is going to be given an opportunity by Satan to himself give Jesus the opportunity to be the opposer. He said, hey, we can do it this way. And Jesus has to decide, am I going to now oppose the plan of God? Which at this time, the Spirit of God has taken him into the wilderness to be tempted. And as soon as he gets there, Satan begins to work on him. And at the end, he appears to him and says, you know, let's do it different. He begins to ask Jesus, why don't you oppose the plan of God? So anyway, the word devil that we've seen right here means the slander or adversary. Satan means, the slander or accuser. Satan means the adversary. And then tempter is going to be used here also. Let me read this again. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Tempted or tested. When God does it, he's testing. Go to Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And this is an important verse. These verses in Deuteronomy that we're going to be looking at here are really, really played big into this whole story, this whole scenario. Because just like the Israelites were 40 years in the wilderness and God needed to provide for them for food, Jesus is himself going to be in the wilderness for 40 days. And as we've seen from the very beginning, Jesus is like the perfect Israel. Through Matthew makes sure that so many things parallel Jesus' life that parallel with Israel's history. In other words, Jesus, in a sense, reliving Israel's history to become the perfect Messiah, the perfect Savior of Israel. We're in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. And this is now Moses speaking to the second generation. The first generation had come out, been in the wilderness for 40 years, they'd made some mistakes, and now their children have inherited the promises. The first generation is dying in the wilderness, going to be left in the wilderness because they rebelled, they didn't live in faith. Now the second generation is being instructed before they go to the promised land. And here we go, chapter 8, verse 1. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, Moses tells them, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. Notice the similarity. The Lord God led them for 40 years. The Spirit of God has now led Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days. And it says right here, desert for 40 years. Why? To humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart. And again, you know, if you want to fast, again, we'll mention this, the 40 days of fasting is not a Christian principle. I do not think Jesus is establishing a principle that before you enter into the full Christian realm, you need to fast 40 days. Jesus does talk about fasting. Fasting has its place. I think fasting is a positive thing. But the idea of fasting is going to be three things. If a person fasts, what a person is doing, let me give you a list right here, fasting, number one, it is going to expose weaknesses. Now, I fasted sometimes between, from like noon until like 6 or 7 at night. And it's like, and I can definitely, by the time 7 o'clock rolls around, 8 o'clock rolls around, my weaknesses are being exposed. I'm a little edgy, a little crabby. It's kind of like, Oh Lord, deliver me. And then Tony orders pizza, and my fast is over until the next morning, okay? I'm being facetious. You know, a person should spend some time in fasting. But my point there is, when you are hungry or you're needing something, maybe I'm different, but that is when you're weak. I'm a great husband, I'm a great father, I'm a great friend, all these things, when everything is working well. But you put a little bit of opposition on me. Maybe we're running low on finances. Maybe I'm getting a little bit hungry. Maybe we've been driving for 4 or 5 hours or 4 or 5 minutes or whatever. Maybe traffic is bad. It's like at that point, the opposition or the weaknesses are exposed. You find out who I am. And I think right here, the fasting in Jesus right here, or with anybody, it exposes the weaknesses. So realize, Jesus is going under the most severe test, tempted by the devil, I think for 40 days, at least in some kind of a spiritual battle for 40 days, but then towards the end or at the end, 3 major temptations where Satan appeared to him physically. I mean, pull the veil back and here he is. And Jesus endures that in a state of extreme hunger. I mean, you know that I would have collapsed sometime early in the first day. Jesus is still a threat to Satan after 40 days. So it exposes weaknesses. Humble yourself before God. In other words, lay down your pride, lay down your will, and humble yourself to seek God and His will. And then the next one is to hear God or to get the divine view on things. Sometimes life starts happening, and we know all this, and that's one reason we come to church. It's one reason we have Bibles. It's one time we have some kind of spending time with the Word. It's that we can set aside the busyness of the world and get the divine viewpoint again. And in this case right here, God is trying to establish, Deuteronomy chapter 8, God is trying to establish in an entire nation of people, in a process of 40 years, an entire generation, they're not fasting per se for 40 years, but their entire life has been set on tilt. They are living in the wilderness, no home, just some tents as they're following God around. He is causing them to have their weaknesses are going to be exposed. Where's our next meal coming from? Where are we going to get water? Where are we going? What are we doing? We're just wandering in the wilderness. That's right. What's God doing? Well, He tells them right here. Verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. Why? Because He couldn't find the promised land? No. To humble you, to make sure you would give up your will and say, I've got to find out what God's doing here. And to test you, and He did that several times. They'd run out of water, they'd run out of food, and God, it's like he ran out. He's watching. How are you going to respond to this? Are you going to start screaming for food? Or are you going to say, well, you know, we're following. There's the pillar of fire. There's the cloud. There's the tabernacle. Moses is following God. We're just going to stay right here on track. God knows where we're at. We're here to follow God's will. Or are you here to get your next meal? Well, for years, they were there just for their next meal. To humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands. Now, I will say this, that in our lives, this does happen. Do you understand what I'm just saying? There are times where it's like, why did that happen? Well, I can't tell you exactly, precisely. There's like a variety of reasons why those things happen. But right here, one of the reasons this happened is to test you and to humble you so that you would stay focused on God and set aside your own desires so God can take you to a better place. Well, it goes on. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna. In other words, He's showing you His power and glory. You're hungry, yes. Are you focused on me? Look, there's food. What have you learned right here? God will provide, which neither you nor your fathers had known. He did this, it says, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone. Now, Jesus is going to use this. He did this to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And there again, when it says every word that comes from the mouth of God, that's the idea of God's directions, God's will, God's plan. You do not live, you do not exist simply to get your next meal. Of course we live on bread. You say, biologically, I need bread to live. If I do not eat, I'm going to die. Okay? And that's the basic principle of life. We're not talking about biology. We're talking about why are you alive? Man does not exist just to get a meal. I do not just live. This is a bad sermon for potluck Sunday. I realize that. It's half you are here just for potluck. I know. I don't blame you. I just say that. Okay. But anyway, our purpose is not just getting a meal. There's something bigger for in life, and that is right here, for every word that comes from the mouth of God. That not just means to memorize Bible verses. We're not here to eat bread. We're here to memorize Bible verses. No, every word of God means the plan of God. The reason we're here is much bigger than food. We need food to sustain ourselves, but our purpose here is to keep following God's plan of Israel. I do want you to notice chapter 8 there in Deuteronomy that we just read. Israel's in the wilderness. God was testing them to find out what was in their heart and to humble them and to teach them, to educate them. Life is about following God, not getting your next meal. Man does not live on bread alone. Now we go back to Matthew, chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. We're already in verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Jesus, led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted or tested by the devil. The devil wants him to fall. The devil wants him to succumb like Eve failed or like Adam failed. But God is right here, as we saw in Deuteronomy, Ted, what's in his heart? What are you going to show us? He knows it's his son. It's his chance to shine in all of his glory, to shine in his authority, and he's going to. So bring the test on. The Spirit of God has been waiting for this encounter, for the Son of God to come face to face with Satan himself. I mean, who's excited here? Who's been looking forward to this? Satan or the Spirit of God? I think the Spirit of God has been waiting. You mess with Eve and Adam. You mess with my people in the wilderness. You mess with David and all of his lines. Here, now mess with my son. Mess with the Son of God himself. The Spirit, I think, was excited about this encounter. Anyway, the tempter, there it says tempter, he came to tempt him. God is testing. Satan wants him to fall. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God. Now, again, I know there's a variety of ways of approaching this and teaching this and what's going on here, but I feel very strongly that this is not Satan trying to identify the Son of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you are, man, you know, it could be John the Baptist, it could be one of the Sadducees or the high priest, or it could be this guy. We're talking about where the Son of God is. That I do not think that's what's being said here. In fact, the word if is in the first class condition, the Greek, which means if and you are the Son of God. It doesn't mean if, I don't know, maybe you are, maybe you're not. It means if and you are the Son of God. In other words, Satan is not trying to identify him as the Son of God. Jesus is not, again, you can get into some really liberal teaching here, and Jesus is just this carpenter. It's like, well, I'm not sure what just happened there. I'm so confused. I was just getting baptized like everybody else. All of a sudden, heaven opens, the Spirit of God comes on me, and the voice from heaven speaks, and I know, I just got to get away and think about this for a little bit. It goes off the wilderness. He's like, gosh, you know, am I really the Messiah? Could I be? It's like, well, God speaks to me. I don't know who I am. And then saints, well, here's my good opportunity. I'm going to try and mislead him. If you are, then do these things. That's not Jesus knows who he is. Satan knows who he is. In fact, God has just spoken from heaven. This is my son. I mean, have we not been reading the book so far? There's no question. Is this the Son of God? This is the Son of God. Satan knows it. Jesus knows it. They're both fully confident of who he is. The issue is right here. One is a matter of priorities, and another is a matter of principles. Jesus is about to begin his ministry. And again, his ministry, what is going to be the focus of his ministry? Is it going to be to follow God's plan, or is it going to be self-serving? And it's a simple test. You're out here, the Spirit of God led you in the wilderness. Not so much fun out here, is it? You're hungry, you've been out here for 40 days. Hey, you've got the power, turn these stones to bread. I will point this out to you also. This is a unique test. This is a unique temptation. I may get hungry. I may be tempted to eat something I shouldn't because it's not good for my diet. I may be tempted to steal something from Casey's if I'm hungry and they're not looking because I need food. Again, not a normal temptation. But I mean, there may be a certain amount of temptations that I have concerning food, maybe eat too much. But I have never been tempted to turn stones into bread. You know, you ever gone there? Man, you're like, you know, I'm sitting up here and I'm teaching on and on. It's almost 12 o'clock. I'm still talking. And you're looking at that chair right in front of you. You know? God help me. I'm about to turn that chair into a pizza. No. I mean, you've never had that. I mean, if you do, you know, well, if you do. But it's like, you may say, I'm really hungry. But you're not, and if you did have that, you have no ability to turn that chair into a pizza. So understand, this is a very unique test for the Son of God, who, when he says, turn these stones into bread, it wasn't like, well, that's dumb. No one can turn stones into bread. It's like, I could. In other words, what is your priorities? You've begun this ministry. You're in the wilderness for a new beginning. And what is going to be your focal point? Is your focal point going to be following God's will, which includes hunger and all this wilderness experience? Or is it going to be to use this opportunity to satisfy your own needs? Eating food, how evil is that? I mean, is eating bread a sin? No. Is Satan tempting Jesus to sin? Oh, no, he ate bread. That's not a sin. What he's doing right here, it is a matter of a priority and a principle. The priority is what comes first. Are you going to follow God's plan, or are you going to use this opportunity to have your own plan, your own will? And it comes as far as a principle. What is going to be the base of operation of your ministry, Jesus? Is it going to be now to go out? Jesus had going to have great power. Is he going to be to build himself a kingdom? Is he going to take the kingdom now? Is he going to use all this power, all this publicity he's going to get to serve himself? Or is he going to say, as he's going to have to, listen, every day Jesus had to, again, I don't necessarily have a verse for this, but you can see it throughout Jesus' ministry. Every day he had the opportunity to break stride with God and go his own way. If anyone had the ability to build themselves a kingdom, to build themselves a shrine, to build themselves some kind of a great memorial, it was Jesus. He could heal the sick. He could cast out the demons. He could multiply bread. I mean, this guy would be great in politics. But notice what he did every day. He would walk away from it. People say, we want you over here. He'd say, can't come over there. Peter even says, as we mentioned already, don't do this cross thing. Let's just go get the kingdom. No, don't do that. This is working great. And Jesus says, no, get behind me, Satan. That is in opposition to God's plan. And again, it begins right here. A very simple thing. It begins very simple. Are you at this time going to turn these stones into bread and use your ministry to satisfy yourself? Or are you going to stay focused on what God's called you to? Notice what it says right here. If you are the Son of God, and I know you are, Satan would say, tell these stones to become bread. Let's see, what's your priorities, and what's the principle of operation for you? Jesus answered, right out of Deuteronomy, it is written. He said, I already know my principles, I already know my priorities. My purpose for being here is to follow the Word of God, to follow the plan of God. God will take care of my needs. I'm here to follow the Word of God. It is written, man does not live on bread alone. I am not here just for my next meal, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Or again, the rhema, the spoken revelation. This is what God is doing in my life. Spirit led me here. I'm not here. Spirit did not lead me here to make bread. Spirit led me here to be in the wilderness for 40 days. Well, notice Jesus used Scripture. Jesus went to Scripture. It's a good point right there. We need to know the Scripture. Jesus, when he was confronting Satan, did not use psychology or philosophy or compromise or maybe I could do this and we could get that. He just simply quoted the Scripture. It was all or nothing. 100% Word of God. No, I'm not even going to play this game. I'm done. I'm going to follow the plan of God. The Word of God was clear. Well, now, the Word of God has been brought into the picture. Jesus just quoted Scripture. So now Satan goes, okay, you want to play the Scripture game. Now here's a little warning about Scripture. He's like, well, I've got a Bible verse for that. So did Satan. He ever done that? Well, do you know what you should do? Well, I'm going to do this because I've got a Bible verse. Well, do you understand the Bible verse? Do you understand the context of the Bible verse? Do you understand that verse in context with the rest of Scripture? Have you practiced proper hermeneutics with that verse? Or you just got a little verse you've cut out of the Bible and put over here on the shelf? Because Satan is going to demonstrate some corrupt hermeneutics. Jesus quotes Scripture. He says, it is written. Well, look what Satan does. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. He said, oh yeah, I know the Bible. Check Psalm 91. He says, well, here we go. He says, why don't you do this then? We're going to follow Scripture. God says he'll protect you. If you stumble, he'll take care of you. Come here, I want to show you something. Okay, James, we're ready. Is Jacob still in the house? Hey, my cameraman, would you get back in here? How embarrassing is that? Pastor's son out blowing his nose. Sorry, Jacob. Didn't mean to expose you on, I don't know, whatever that's going to be. Okay, here we go. The temple. Kind of small picture.
I know.
The temple is right here in the middle. There's the high point. We're looking at this from the Mount of Olives, actually. Looking across the Kidron Valley, which is a deep valley, at the temple. Now, we don't know where this was, the pinnacle of the temple. Pinnacle, actually the word pinnacle that is in the Greek, it refers to the feather. Are you trying to keep me on the camera? Where do you want me to stand? It refers to the feather on an arrow. It's that little ledge, a little feather, the little edge. It would also mean like on armor, like some kind of armor that was protruding off of a coat of armor. It's like a little ledge of some sort. It would use of a rudder. And here it's used the pinnacle or the small wing of the temple. And so like if you think about an arrow, and out there on the ledge of the arrow on the feather, it now applied that to a building. Although it's not used except in Matthew and Luke of a building apparatus. There's no other ancient writings that refer to this word being used for a building apparatus, but we got an idea here of what it is. And so the pinnacle of a temple would be a small ledge somewhere. There's four basic points, and again, I like this kind of stuff, that's why I'm sharing it with you. If you don't like it, just, you know, go read Proverbs or something. One, it could be up here on the temple, off the roof of the temple. I can maybe show you a better picture here later. It could also be a gate or an arch on the backside of the temple on the west wall over there, which was a lot of public would come in through that, and he would be standing there looking down. It could be this corner of the Temple Mount wall over there. That would be the southwest corner. That's actually facing the city. That corner right there was where James, Jesus' brother, was pushed from in 63 AD by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who pushed him because they put him up there on that temple, on that right here. Okay, that's enough of that. But anyway, he was standing there, and they says, tell the crowd that Jesus is not the Messiah, and he's not the soon-coming king. They put him out there during the Passover, the feast, and James, instead of making the pronouncement that they wanted, says, Jesus Christ is the Lord and the soon-coming king. They says, wrong message, push James. Boom. Didn't die, they had to club him to death. That was on this side, so Jesus could have been standing there facing a large crowd, or it could have been this one right here, the southeast corner. And that's the one I think it could be. I would think it's going to be here or on the temple. No one knows for sure. Let's put on the next slide there, James. Okay, very good. That's the Temple Mound today. You see the wall going right around here that's been built more recently, but it's the same location. It would have been that temple there would be the southwest corner. This would be the southeast corner. The other, that's the Dome of the Rock, you know, sitting where the Jewish temple used to stand. Next slide, please. Okay, this is a model of Jerusalem. And this is now, we're almost like hovering over the Kidron Valley, looking at the south. This is the corner of the temple where James would have been pushed. And this is the way it looked in 70 AD. So this is the way it looked, pretty much. It's a model of it. These steps have been excavated. We see all these things here. Or this right here, coming right up here. Now notice this is the wall coming up to here. And then above that would be a portico that was even higher. Josephus records that when he stood up here, the priest didn't like to go up here because when you did, if you look down, you're looking down the portico, down this huge wall, and then right here, this slopes down into the Kidron Valley. He says it would make them dizzy, they couldn't focus their eyes, and they'd lose their balance. Next slide, please. This is today, this is the actual thing. This is me standing at the bottom of the southeast corner, Kidron Valley is behind me, and I'm looking up to the top, which would have been the pinnacle of the temple, or one of the possibilities, one of the two best possibilities, and then above that would have been a portico that went even higher. Next slide, please. And here it is, there's that same corner, now I'm standing on the Mount of Olives, Kidron Valley goes down, and right here's that corner where Jesus would have been saying, so it would have been a little bit higher, we're looking down into there. That's one of the, what's our next slide? That's it? Okay, great. Thank you for letting me show that to you. You leave that up there, James, that is pretty cool. Pulling me back. Let's go back to the text right here. Chapter 4, verse 5. Then the devil took, the word took, is the same word that is used when Joseph took the baby Jesus to Egypt. It's going to be a transportation. It's going to be used here, and it's going to be used in the next temptation, where Satan is going to take Jesus. So again, there's something, he's under some kind of Satan's power, Satan's doing something with him. He's being allowed to take him to, it says, to the holy city, that's Jerusalem. Now, is this a vision? Yeah, it could be a vision. I'm thinking it's going to be literal. He took him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. It could be what we show you right here, or it could be some of those other locations, possibly even on the temple itself. There's a wing of the temple we could talk about there too. And so he's standing on this highest point of the temple. Now, why is he taking him to Jerusalem? It's got to have something to do with the people, okay? Because if he wanted to take him to a high place and tempt him, he could have had him, you know, a high place out in the wilderness. So again, it's important for him to be around the people. Maybe one idea here is that he's giving Jesus the opportunity to demonstrate who he is. I mean, if he were to jump off this temple, and people are busy going around here, so, and they'd see Jesus, you know, do a Peter Pan off the temple and just float down in some, you know, Heisman pose or something. It's like, whoa! Instant notification or notoriety. This guy's got something special to show us. Maybe he's tempting him to move right into some kind of popularity. Could be. And that's why he's with the people. But I do want you to notice again, he says right here, if you are the Son of God, and he knows he is, throw yourself down, for it is written. And he's going to give him, quote this verse to him, that God tells Israel and applies to all believers that if you will make the Most High your shelter, if you will walk in His ways, if you will pursue His will, if you will go to Him for your needs, your protection, then He will be there. You can trust God. In your time of need, you can trust God. That's what that verse is saying, Psalm 91. When you are facing trouble, you can go to God and He'll be there. But Satan is turning this around. What God is saying in the psalm is, when trouble comes, you come to me. I'll be there. Keep yourself in the shadow of the Most High. But Satan is saying, wow, he says, if that's true, he says, why don't you jump and see what God does? Because now God will have to do this because His word says so. In other words, the Psalm 91 says, when you've got time of trouble, God will be there. Satan is saying, why don't you cause the time of trouble and watch what God does? In other words, you can be the Lord of the Lord Himself. You can just go through life and create situations, and God will have to respond, which is now, once again, taking it out of context. So he says, jump, and he's got to send his angel because you're in a time of need. Look, you're falling. But Jesus answered him, it is also written. Now notice the practice of, we've talked about this in hermeneutics before. You cannot take a verse and just isolate it. This is what I want it to mean. Proper hermeneutics, one of the basic principles of hermeneutics, is Scripture must be used to interpret Scripture. Jesus does that. Satan gives him a Scripture, misinterprets it. Jesus doesn't say, well, that's not a true Scripture. He says, that's a true Scripture, but it must be interpreted along with this Scripture. He says, it also says, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And now, if you would please, let's go to one more place. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, where this is used. Deuteronomy 6. We have two more verses to look at here, and then we're going to close this down and pick it up next week. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. And even in these verses here, we've got the verse that Jesus is going to use, but within these verses again is going to be what he's going to even use in his next temptation as far as a quote. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. It says, fear the Lord your God, serve him only. Okay, you recognize that one coming, that's coming up. And take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and it will destroy you from the face of the land. Verse 16, here's the verse. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. And it goes on and talks about it. But there it says right there, the verse we're looking at, verse 17. Verse 16. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Now, what Satan is tempting Jesus to do is to create a need and cause God to respond. Now, you can make an application in your own life. I mean, I can imagine times in my own life, going back to times where I did that. I almost think I did that. Certain times when I was a younger Christian, it's like I want to do a certain thing, and it's not necessarily working out. And I would call it stepping out in faith. I'm going to just do this thing and trust that God's going to help me when I get there. Not as severe as jumping off the temple, but in a sense, jumping in life. I mean, you're going to take a step of faith. And then you take that step of faith, and it's like, you know, then you have that cricket sound, no God. It's like, where is God? Why is that God not helping? Because you don't tell God what to do. You don't say, I'm going to create this situation, and you respond to it. Let's go now. He just says that. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massa. Well, what happened at Massa? Go to Exodus 17. We're going to read this, talk about this, and then we are done. And it is time then to pursue the bread. In Exodus 17, this is a situation where they just come through the Red Sea. They're all rejoiced. They've seen the 10 plagues. The Red Sea's been parted. The Egyptian army's been destroyed. And they're now heading towards the Promised Land, or actually heading towards Sinai. And they've been traveling for a while, 3 days. And that's chapter 17, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin. That has nothing to do with sinning. It's just the name of the place. Traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. So again, whoa, what happened here? Now remember, 10 plagues, delivered from bondage. Moses leads them out. The Red Sea parts. They're singing, rejoicing, playing their tambourines. Oh, God is great. God is good. And they move on. And now within a few days, a few hours, they run out of water. And again, what's going on here? It's like they're following God. It's like, well, because God forgot. This is clearly a test. Now, God has provided the need, but what is now the situation, this is again an application of this. The need is there, but does God know about the need? Well, unless he like went on vacation or something. I mean, he was just here parting the Red Sea a few hours ago. What about our need for water? Well, the people, again, indicate what's in their heart. They begin to... It says, so they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. That is going to be called testing God or tempting God. We have a need and we want it resolved now. They don't have power to turn the stones into water or, you know, something else, some physical object like Jesus did. They have to wait for God. And instead of waiting for God, they begin to quarrel. It says, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? You're saying, God, we want to see if you can come through right now. We want it. Jesus' temptation was to create a need and ask God to meet it as he was falling. These people have a need, and they're demanding the same things. We want God to solve our problem right now. Now, I don't know about you, but I told you the first example in my own life of, you know, tempting God by creating a need, which I shouldn't have necessarily. How about this one? This is just a common need in life. And this comes up all the time, I guess. I've never been out of water for, you know, any length of time. But there have been times in life similar to this in a different situation. And what do you do? Do you trust God? Do you say, I'm not going to tempt God. I'm going to keep going. A man does not live on bread alone. Man lives to serve God and find his will, and God will provide. Again, you need to be doing the basic things, working and doing things, living a righteous life that the Bible explains. But if things don't work out, then what do you do? Well, these people grumbled and they tested the Lord. Moses said, why are you mad at me? Why are you testing God? But the people were thirsty for water. The situation brings out the worst in them. And you know this from your own life. When you're out of money, you're out of food, situations aren't working, you don't have a job, that's when the bad thing is. Like, all of a sudden, you're not such a great person anymore. And all of a sudden, you're seeing an entire nation's character. They're angry. And they grumble against Moses. He says, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? Now, their doctrine's completely wrong. To make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst. I mean, they've completely separated themselves from reality. God brought them out to become a great nation, to fulfill the promise of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they say, well, clearly God's plan is to kill us. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are ready to stone me. That's how mad they are. They're not just saying bad things. They're ready to kill Moses and go back to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, we're really sorry. We really had a good life back here as slaves. The Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel as witnesses. And take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. And go, I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it. Very similar to stones becoming bread. Here the stone becomes the water. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And of course, they're grumbling too. They're going to lead the execution. And he called the place Massa. which means tested God, and Meribah, which means quarrel. Those are not good names. He says, we'll call this place tested or quarrel, because this is where you tested God and you quarreled with me because you didn't trust God. Because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? In other words, right there's the situation. They had a need and they tested God. And Satan puts him in a situation as Jesus. Create a need and watch God meet it. Jesus uses this exact story right here, puts everything in context and says, no, he says, we're not going to test God. He says, do not test the Lord your God. We walk in God's ways. We do what he's called us to do, but we're not going to tempt him or test him to see if he'll do what we want. He is the Lord. We're his servants. We're not his Lord. And so we end with that. Those are the first two temptations. We'll kind of summarize that next week and get to the last one, which has some significance and some other ramifications. I don't have a picture of next week's high mountain. So this is the best I can do right now. So hey, thank you so much for being here. I'm going to pray and then we will feast. Father, do thank you for this truth. We thank you for the word that you've presented to us. We do ask that we may learn from these things, that we would analyze our own selves in light of your word, that we would trust you, that we'd live our lives in a way that indicates we're not just here for our next meal, but we're here pursuing your will. And Father, when things get tough and we are tested or tried ourselves, we ask that we would turn to you for strength and for comfort and not just turn to blame you or look for some way of having you resolve our need. Father, we do ask that our lives would count for more than just food and the natural things, but would live a life that would count for eternal values. Again, we thank you for this church. We ask that we may be a light to this community and around the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.